Brother Ray Luke will now provide the prayer for Brother David's discourse.
Our great and eternal Father, how thankful we are for this day of gladness, for this day of joy which Thou hast prepared before us, and how eagerly we are to feast upon Thy word and look to Thee as our divine instructor. May Thou anoint us the lips of our dear brother David, and anoint our hearts as well, that the both of them together will redound to Thy praise and to Thy honor. We love Thy word. We know it is the answer to all of man's and all of the concerns of the world. And we look for that glorious time of gladness still to come, when God will unveil the fullness of His mercy and gladness will come to stay. And so to that end and for that blessed hope, we pray Thy blessing upon the proceedings of this next hour. In Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.
I thank you. And Brother David will now present us with an interesting discourse entitled Joseph.
Thank you, Brother Walter. And dear brethren, it's a pleasure to be here this morning. We bring the love and greetings from the San Diego brethren, especially from my dear wife, Sister Ruth, who always is the last happy face I see and the last greeting of love I receive when I board the plane. We're going to speak on a subject that's well known to you today. It's the subject of Joseph. I think when you think of Joseph, you think of a young man taken in captivity when he was still just a teenager. He was 17 years of age. And when you look at all of the many chapters concerning the life of Joseph, there doesn't seem to be anything recorded that would reflect ill or poorly of him. He seems to have received all of his experiences with such a meek and gentle spirit. And then, of course, he was raised subsequently to the right hand of the throne of Pharaoh. And then, you know, he had the ability to interpret dreams by God's power. And I think when you put all that together, you think of another faithful servant of God many years later, Daniel, who so much paralleled Joseph's experience. The life of Joseph begins to be recorded for us, or at least the narrative we're going to consider, in Genesis, the 37th chapter. Now, Genesis can be divided essentially into two components, that which precedes the 37th chapter and that which follows the 37th chapter. And you may say, well, anything can be divided in two arbitrarily. But there really is a sense in which Genesis is in two parts. You'll notice the first expression in Genesis 37, verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Now, at this point, I'd like the projector to be turned on, if you would. We'll have our first overhead. And you notice when it says, these are the generations of. The word in the Hebrew actually is the word toledeth, which many times is rendered history or account or past. And this expression, these are the generations of, actually appears 11 times in the book of Genesis. You find them all right here listed. Chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 5, 1, and so forth, 11 times. Here's the last one. And each time it appears, it seems to refer to that which has preceded, not that which follows. So, for instance, the first one in 2:4 says, this is the generations or the history of the heavens and earth in the day that the Lord created them. Well, now, that history of the creation of the heavens and earth actually appeared in chapter 1. And chapter 2:4 then closes at that account. Now, it's been not really crisply understood by all translators that this expression belongs at the end of an account, not the introduction of a new account. But when you consider it as the end of an account, then it becomes a marker for all of those pieces in the book of Genesis that were originally recorded long ago in tablet form that Moses had before him as he compiled the account of Genesis when he wrote it for the Israelites. But from 37:2 onward, we have no such expression as this. What you have in the next series of chapters is material that was composed presumably in Egypt, where Joseph would have gone. And it's no longer the record of events that are recorded by his forebears, which was in cuneiform tablets in the old style of writing, but now it would be on a different medium. It would be on papyrus, and that would be a different form of record. And we don't want to take too much time with this, but just to let you think about the possibility that every time you see that notice, that really is the conclusion of a record that Moses had compiled. So in 37:2, what this really means is everything preceding was the history that was written by Jacob. And what follows now, something that occurred to Joseph, Jacob was not privy to personally, because Jacob didn't see his son being sold into Egypt and didn't see his son's experiences in Egypt until he rejoined him 22 years later. Now, we come to the third verse. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children. The end of the second verse. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. They were really his concubines. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. It's a strange little expression, but it tells you in other versions that he brought a bad report concerning his brethren. Apparently his brethren, even in this early experience, somehow had ill will towards Joseph, and Joseph expressed this to his father Jacob. We're going to see that ill will blossom in a very unwholesome way as time goes on. And verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Now I find this an interesting expression, the son of his old age, because actually all of his children were born when Jacob was quite old. Find out if you work with the numbers in Genesis that Jacob actually fled from his homeland, fled his brother's wrath, Esau, when Jacob was 77 years old. And 7 years later, when he first married, he was now 84. When he had his first child, he was 85. And he had all of his children, except Benjamin, within a brief span of the 7 years or so. So Joseph was his latest, and he was the son of his old age indeed. And more particularly, he was the son of his favored wife. Now that wife, of course, was Rachel. And you remember that Rachel was barren for some years before she finally produced Joseph. Does it remind you of another woman of faith in the Old Testament that was barren for some period of time? Well, that was Sarah, who was barren for so long. And we all recognize that Paul explains that Sarah represents that original covenant with Abraham that didn't produce seed for so long until finally Christ came. I think we have the same thought expressed here. We have this Rachel, barren, representing that covenant of grace, like Sarah, that bore, finally, after many years, bore the spiritual seed. But before Joseph was born, all of his other 10 brethren had been born, and they would represent for us the nation of Israel. And throughout this narrative, we suggest these other 10 brethren, who didn't really appreciate Joseph, represent the literal nation of Israel, born after the flesh. Now it says that Joseph had a coat of many colors given to him by his father Jacob. Now you may have a marginal note in your Bible that says instead of colors, says pieces. So which is it? Is it colors or pieces? Is the question that was in my mind. I think it really is colors, because it turns out we have drawings from about this period of time back from ancient Egypt that show Semitic peoples coming into Egypt, and you can tell they're Semitic because they've got dark beards. And the Egyptians did not wear beards. They were clean-shaven, by and large. So you can see them depicted separately. And the nobles that were among them wore colored garments of many variety of color. So it was culturally a sign of nobility, a sign of favoritism to have a coat of such colors. So I suspect it really was a coat of many colors. Now, I gave this lesson recently, I think it was just a few days ago in Chicago, and afterwards some of the brethren said, well, you know, how did they make a coat of many colors? Did they dye each strand separately, or did they paint it when it was composed? Or really, was it composed of pieces of different colored fabric? Well, maybe that's it. So maybe, in fact, it's a coat of many pieces and colors both. Perhaps so. But I think the colors were a significant part. We'll see some colors a little later on in our lesson if we have time. In verse 5, Joseph dreamed a dream and told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. Now, you know what the dreams Joseph had were. And you know that Joseph, at 17 years of age, was an innocent. I want to emphasize the word innocent, and maybe a little bit naive, but innocent. He just related what he had dreamed. But of course, when he related those kind of dreams, it's going to serve only to fuel the fire of jealousy by his brethren. The first dream was about sheaves that were standing in the field, and they all bowed down to his sheaf. Well, just relating that kind of a dream, you can see the import it's going to have. Then he went on having another dream, and he told that to them. In verse 9, he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren, and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. The sun, the moon, and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren. No mention of his father in the earlier dream. His father wasn't depicted in the earlier dream. But here, you can see his father is. The sun, well, that would be his father. The moon, well, that would be the matriarch of the family. And then the other stars would be his other brothers. And his father said, his father rebuked him. His father heard that dream, he had the same reaction. But his father has had dreams himself. You remember he had the dream of Jacob's ladder, and his father had enough respect for the kind of dreams the Heavenly Father would send from time to time, so that it says he observed the same. But his brethren, of course, were just increasingly jealous. Now, when you think of the sun as Jacob and the moon that Jacob says would be to Joseph would be your mother, we have to adapt that a little bit. Actually, the mother of Joseph was Rachel. But Rachel never did come to Egypt. She died before that, long before. Rachel died at the birth of Benjamin. So Rachel actually never came in and did obeisance to him as the right hand of Pharaoh, as at the right hand. So I think here we have to understand it's really Leah, the matriarch of the family, that would now be acknowledged as his mother by association, that was really involved here. Now, sometimes when you see this prophetic context of the stars and the sun and the moon, your mind might link this to another prophetic passage in Revelation, where you see 12 stars and a sun and a moon. You see a woman clothed with the sun. You see her standing on the moon, and you see a crown of 12 stars around her head. Now, I know that some people, some commentaries, have tried to link these two and said that in Revelation 12 you find a picture of Israel because they link it to this picture of Israel. They're almost right. They're just missing the difference of the age. I think there's a connection between the two. But in Revelation 12, you have now antitypical Israel, you have spiritual Israel. But all the symbols are the same. There's the woman, spiritual Israel, the church, clothed with the gospel sun, with the moon, the law behind her, that she stands on as a background of teaching, and around her head the crown of the 12 apostolic stars. All the symbols are the same, but now instead of natural Israel, it's changed into spiritual Israel. Now, it came to pass in verse 12 that his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Now, Shechem is a land, an area of Israel that Jacob would have known well. When Jacob returned from Padan Aram, where he had fled for his life, and he was there for 20 years altogether. When he returned, chapter 33 says that's where he camped. He camped by the city of Shechem, and that's where the problem with Dinah and the episode with his daughter unfolded. Now, Shechem is this area right here. I've got a blue dot here. It's approximately Shechem. Now, by contrast, this is where Jerusalem later would be. This is where Jacob actually was living at the time of Genesis 37. It's Hebron, where all the patriarchs today we know were buried. So his brethren were up feeding the flock in Shechem. And his father thought that it would be appropriate time to have somebody go inquire for their welfare. I think that this represents the time when Israel gathered at Shechem, figuratively speaking. God said it's time to visit them and inquire of their welfare, and he sends a messenger. And so he asks who will go. And so he says in the last part of verse 13, Joseph said to him, "Here am I." Kind of reminds you of what Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me," that we often think prophetic of our Lord. And I think Joseph in this narrative is prophetic of our Lord, that is ready now to go on his journey from heaven to earth to go inquire of his brethren, of those that were of the family of God, of Israel, of the 10 brethren, to see how their welfare, how they're doing. Now, they're not going to be doing too well when he gets there. As a matter of fact, It says, even before he left, in verse 14, "Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and with the flocks, and bring me word again." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Now, at Hebron, we have, of course, the area where the patriarchs identify with. Now, you may think that of Abraham, that he dwelt in a place called the Plains of Mamre. He did. And later, there was a city called Hebron, built right there in the Plains of Mamre. So Hebron is the location, not the city, but the location that Abraham identified with. I say the location because Hebron wasn't built as a city in Abraham's day. But that's the area where Abraham sojourned, and that's why his bones later were brought there. And then after him, Isaac's. And then much later on, Joseph was finally buried there, and Leah. Rachel was buried somewhere else. But all the patriarchs, their bones, their hopes for the future, as it were identified with this area of Hebron. Now, we'll suggest that Hebron represents for us here the old covenant that was made to the patriarchs whose bones attached to the symbolism of that old covenant, the hopes for the future in the Abrahamic covenant. So it was almost as though, in deference to this old covenant God had made with Abraham, let's go now and visit the Israelites and see for their welfare with regard to this old Abrahamic covenant. Now, this isn't the first time. There is another time. This is the first time. There is another time when the city of Hebron is highlighted with respect to Jesus going to visit the Israelites at the first Advent. And that was when Jesus was not yet born, but conceived. And Mary was pregnant some months with him, or actually just barely pregnant with him, but she was advised to go to visit Elizabeth. And it says in Luke, the first chapter, that she visited Elizabeth in a city of the hill country of Judea. Now, it doesn't tell us what the name of the city is, but if you go to Joshua, the 20th chapter and the 21st chapter, you'll see that in the hill country of Judea, there was a city named Hebron. And I wouldn't be surprised if it was that city or very near that city where Elizabeth was living. So Mary comes to visit her at Hebron, almost a reminder of the home of the patriarchs, because now is the time for Mary to bear that child, which is going to secure the promise of the patriarchs, the Abrahamic covenant. Now, you know there's a passage in Malachi where Jesus is referred to as the messenger of the covenant. What covenant? You know, just recently we were studying Malachi, and that question crossed our minds. What covenant is he the messenger of? Now, you hear, I think, two choices on this sometimes. Maybe he's the messenger of the new covenant or the messenger of the Abrahamic. Well, I first thought the first, but later I think it demonstrated scripturally that it's really the Abrahamic. He's the messenger of the Abrahamic covenant. And when you read Luke, the first chapter, where Zechariah is told that his son would be the forerunner of the Messiah, he would go in the spirit and power and strength of Elijah to prepare the way for the Messiah to come. Later in that same chapter, you have the reference to securing the promise that was made to Abraham, our father. So the point is, I think that he was preparing the way for the messenger of the Abrahamic covenant, and that would be Jesus. So here, the point we're getting at is here, Jesus is figuratively sent out of Hebron, out of the reminder of the old Abrahamic covenant, to go inquire for his brethren. Now, where would his brethren be? They're supposed to be at Shechem. So what's special about Shechem? Figuratively, Shechem identifies with the old law covenant, and that's where Israel should have been. You'll notice in Joshua, the 24th chapter, we're referring a lot of things today rather than reading them for time. But in Joshua, the 24th chapter, you'll find the account in verses 1, 25, and 26. You'll find that Joshua reestablished the law with Israel before Joshua died and faded from the scene. He reestablished the law at Shechem. That's where the tabernacle briefly was set up. That's where he set up under an oak, a huge rock, as a memorial for the covenant. And he brought Israel back into the old, secured them in the old law covenant as a memorial to them at Shechem. So I think Shechem is the appropriate place for Israel to be. Israel should have been at Shechem. They should have been gathered around the old law, so that when Messiah came, they'd be ready to be transferred into the greater than Moses and receive their Messiah. The problem is, when Joseph went to Shechem, they weren't there. Just like when Jesus went to find Israel, they weren't where they should be. They had strayed from the law. That's why John the Baptist had to come to preach repentance immerse them back into the old law covenant so they could be transferred into Moses. But they're not where they should be. We find the record here in verse 15. A certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking, Joseph?" And he said, "I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks." It's almost like the field represents the world that Jesus has come into now, and he's looking for his people of Israel. And while he was seeking the Israelites, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, you know, there were from time to time some Gentiles that inquired of him just what he was doing. They noticed with remarked upon his stature and his miracles, and it's like the nobleman that asked him for the healing of his servant. And he said there, "I've never found such faith in Israel." And so I think maybe this represents those that were inquiring of Jesus, his mission and his purpose. And Jesus always said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And so he tells this man, "I'm looking for my brethren. Where are they feeding?" And the man remembers overhearing that they've gone to Dothan. That's where they went. Now Dothan is that other dot on the map here, west and a little bit north. And so Joseph went to Dothan and he found his brethren there. Now Dothan, the name itself means, the D will give you a clue, it's plural. Dothan means the area of two wells, or two cisterns. I like the thought of cisterns better. It's where Israel was when our Lord actually came. They had strayed from the law, and as Jeremiah 2:13 says, they've committed two ills. They have left me, the fountain of living waters, and they've searched out for themselves cisterns of their own, which contain no water. And we get to the next chapter, or the next page, still in chapter 37, we'll find those cisterns that were at Dothan had no water. That was the pit they put Joseph in, and expressly mentions there was no water in this pit. It says that almost as though you should have expected water. You should. It's a cistern. Cisterns are for containing water. But this cistern was dry. It had no water, and that's where they put Joseph. We only read of this Dothan one other time, and that's in 2 Kings, the sixth chapter, verse 13. And that's the narrative that pictures when the ancient worthies are brought back, and ancient worthies are leading Israel out of their difficulties. Elisha, who represents the ancient worthies, is found at Dothan. I won't flesh out that story too much more. But I think it tells us that Israel, in the future, when the ancient worthies come back, they're brought back mentally to the same position where they had rejected the Messiah. They had carved out for them their own cisterns and they were dry. They're going to be brought face to face back with what they have done to Joseph, Jesus, in the future. When finally, as Zechariah says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced and they will mourn for him as one mourns for their only son. Only in those two places do you find this location of Dothan, where they rejected Joseph, figurative of rejecting Jesus, and then finally, when they are forced to acknowledge him again. Well, you know the story. It says when they saw Joseph coming, they said, let's take care of this dreamer once and for all. They plotted his death. But then some among them remonstrated, no, let's not let his blood be on us. Instead, let's just put him into this pit here. And then later they got another idea as they saw some Midianite travelers coming by. They said, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Now, by the way, I just used two different words, Midianites and Ishmaelites. And this is a confusing point to me. It's just a little point. I don't know if there's any meaning. But you notice down here in verse 28 of chapter 37, there passed by Midianite merchantmen, and they drew him up and sold him to the Ishmaelites. I don't know how to rectify that difference, except that later on when they sold him to the Ishmaelites, in verse 36 it says the Midianites sold him into Egypt to Potiphar. It's almost like the Midianites and Ishmaelites were one cultural group or something. Now maybe there's some deep point here, but it goes back and forth between these terms. If you have an insight on that, you let me know. But they seem to be one aggregate group here. Well, as it turns out, when they sold him, he was taken down to Egypt and not killed. And he wasn't killed specifically because they said, why should his blood be on us? He's our brother. Now, I had often thought that when they put him into the pit where there was no water, this would represent the death of Jesus into the pit of death or something. I don't think so. I think it's premature. I think it really tells us what happened when the Israelites cast off their Lord. They really gave him to somebody else. They sent him into servitude to the Romans. And the Romans finally put him to death. Now, when we get to chapter 39, we're going to see about what happened to him when he went into Egypt, which would be like to the Romans. But not yet. He hasn't died yet. And I suggest what the Israelites really would have liked to do with Jesus is just bring him down to their level. If only Jesus would have cooperated with them in their plans, in their hopes, in their schemes, and been subordinate to the scribes and Pharisees, and just cooperated, they would have loved that. They'd just like to bring him down to their level and make him consistent with their views. They put him in that pit wherein is no water. And where were the Israelites? In Zechariah the 9th chapter, in that pit wherein is no water. That's where they were. They had no real life there. They had strayed from the law. They were destitute of God's of real blessing. And they would have just loved to bring him down to that pit with them. But, of course, our Lord was momentarily captive, but then later was freed. Well, as we go to verse 31, we see that Joseph's coat was taken, a kid of goats killed, and his coat dipped in the blood. And all Jacob knew about his son then, all he could see visibly of his son, was that blood of sacrifice. And so it was when our Lord was apprehended and when he finally was put to death. All that we could see, all that could be apparent and visible of our Lord, was just the blood of sacrifice that was an emblem of his going into death. Now in the 38th chapter, and we'll change now to the other screen. In the 38th chapter, suddenly we have nothing about Joseph at all. 38th chapter breaks the narrative altogether. And apparently what's happened is chapter 38 is describing something that is occurring while Joseph is in Egypt. That's why it's put in the timeline here. But it's intruded into the narrative in a way that symbolically makes great sense for us as well. It's a story about Judah, not Joseph. And it's telling us about how Judah finally had a seed that would, as you know, finally bear the Messiah. It's all about the generation of the promised seed. Now, it's a good time for this story to be introduced because Jesus, in type, has been sold into the Romans. The next thing that's going to happen is he's going to die, you know, symbolically. It's good to have now a picture about the development of the seed of promise. It just fits in this area. Now, it turns out that Judah had five children. Here they are, Onan, Shelah, and then you may remember the story that he had two other children by his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And those two other children were Zerah and Phares. Now, when you get the meanings of these names of these children, you realize this is all about the development of the seed of blessing, because from Judah was that seed to come. It does make a very interesting picture. Means enemy. Now, I've often wondered why a mother would ever name a child a name like that. I don't know literally why she did. Maybe it was about some enemy she had. I don't know. But it sure makes sense in the divine plan. Because the first hope of the seed of blessing was the nation of Israel, who turned out, as a matter of fact, to be the enemy of God. In fact, so difficult was their striving against the Lord. Psalm 107 says they condemned the counsel of the Most High and he brought them low. Now, as a nation, they were destroyed at the time the Babylonians came in and devastated their land and made it desolate and burned their temple. And I think that who was killed by the Lord for his wickedness, it says, represents Israel as a nation that was cut off, their nationhood cut off. Well, then there was another brother, Onan. Now, this was before the giving of the law, but it was still the custom of the time that if a man deceased before bringing forth a male heir, his brother was expected to raise up seed to him. I think Onan, means strong, represents Israel at the first advent, who now, the nation was cut off long ago, but now they've come back. They've come back out of Babylon. They've had many experiences over the centuries, and now Messiah has come and they're ready to become the seed of blessing. They should raise up seed to the nation of Israel that had been cut off before. So now they should be raising up seed, but it says Onan refused to do it. Now, you may remember the story. It's a little indelicate, but Onan refused, and for that, the Lord smote him and killed him. It's as though Israel at the first advent would not accept the Messiah. That's the whole point we saw in Genesis 37. The whole point is that they rejected Jesus. Here you have the same lesson put in a different figure. Onan would not raise up seed and become the seed of blessing as Israel was invited to do. They were strong? Yeah, they were strong. When God had to judge that nation, and he sent the Roman legions against them in 66 AD when the war started, actually, Israel was so strong, the legions were defeated. They were scattered. They had to send in reinforcements. And then they had to take a very cautious tactical approach, go to one city after another and whittle them down until finally they were able to take them to Jerusalem. And finally, after many years, Jerusalem was destroyed. They were strong, but they were brought down. So the next son, Shelah. Shelah now should raise up seed, but there's a problem. Shelah is too young. And Tamar, way down here, who was the original wife of Ur, Onan wouldn't raise up seed to her. Shelah was too young, and there was another reason that Judah didn't give Shelah to Tamar. And that was Ur has died, Onan has died, and he feared the death of Shelah, and he would not proceed. I think Shelah, may represent the nation of Israel that would be at the second advent. Too young to raise up seed because of the first advent is too long ago. But at the second advent, they would be ready to raise up seed, but not the promised seed. That promise, that blessing has been lost, and it went to the nucleus of faith among Israel and then to the Gentiles that would receive them. But they still have a promise. They still will be the earthly seed of Abraham. And as it turned out, when you go to Chronicles, I think it's the First Chronicles, the fourth chapter, where it talks about the child of Shelah. He has a child, and he names him Ur. He names him after his brother. So in a sense, Shelah did raise up seed to Ur. His firstborn was Ur, but they're not the promised seed anymore, but rather the earthly seed. Now, meanwhile, Tamar took affairs in her own hand, and she had child by Judah. You may remember the story. It's recorded in the 38th chapter. We'll just let it go with that. But she had child, and they were twins. Twins brought forth in her womb. And when they were ready to be born, Zerah put out his hand, and they tied that little scarlet cord around his finger to show that that was the first one. But as soon as they had done that, his hand withdrew, and out breaks forth the other child. And so they named him Breaking Forth. Phares. They named him because he had done that. That kind of reminds you of two other twins, doesn't it? Esau and Jacob. Esau was the firstborn, but when Jacob was born, he was holding on to the heel of Jacob, and he was named supplanter, kind of prophetic of his role that he would supplant Esau, just as the true church supplants natural Israel as the chief blessing. And so you have the same lesson here, that Zerah, who should have been first, is supplanted by Phares, who breaks forth. And Phares becomes the progenitor of our Lord as the generations pass. Now, we don't have time here to deal with these, so I think we're going to pass by these issues. But I will say this, there was a price Judah had to pay for his relationship with Tamar. And that was, she played the harlot, you know. Harlot has her price. She required the payment of one kid of the goats. And that's the price that's required for the development of the seed of promise. There has to be a kid of the goat sacrificed, just as there was way back in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law. Now, I should just mention here, Tamar, who really bears all of these, I think Tamar represents the institution of the church. And Tamar means palm. And you look in Songs of Solomon, where it talks about the idealized lover of Solomon. Her name is the Shulamite, which means in Hebrew, Solomon, except it's a feminine rather than a masculine word. She is described as a palm tree. And I think that ties in very well with Tamar, that develops the spiritual bride of Christ. Let's go back now to Genesis. We're in the 39th chapter, and there we pick up the other continuing record of Joseph's experience. It says in verse 1, Joseph was brought down to Egypt and to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh. Now, this officer of Pharaoh was captain of the guard, it says in some translations. It turns out that in your margin you may see it says chief executioner. So this was no small captain without authority. He was a high-placed official, and he had real power. Well, you know the story as it unfolded. Joseph was accused falsely of trying to seduce Potiphar's wife. It was just the opposite, actually. She tried to seduce him. And so he was cast into prison. And there, I think, we have the figure of the prison house of death, showing Jesus really going into death in prison, as it were. Now, the nature of the charge, seduction, I think fits the charge brought against our Lord. Do you remember when our Lord was in the wilderness being tempted for 40 days? That one of the things Satan tried to seduce our Lord with was the temptation of power to become a king. If you just fall down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms of this world. Joseph, Jesus, would not fall prey to that temptation. That seduction had no power over him. He said, as it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, and he would have no part. Joseph fended off the seduction. Do you remember another case where Jesus was ready to be made king by the crowd? The crowd wanted him to be king. They said, we want you as our king. He said, well, I give you a little test. All you have to do is believe and have faith. Well, they seemed to have had faith. After all, they wanted him to be their king. But the very next day, he gave them that test of faith. That's when he said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have not life in you. And all of those that thought they had faith turned away and walked no more with him. They didn't have the faith. But by that means, he refused to be made king at that time. And he never was made king and acclaimed by them and received that honor while he was in the flesh, although he was destined to be king of the Jews. So Jesus never fell prey to that temptation. But you know what he was charged with that finally put him to death? The Romans cared little about the Jewish law. They had to have a charge that would stick in the Roman court. It was, he says he's king of the Jews, and he was put to death on that charge for sedition. But he was innocent. He had twice declined the kingship that he was later appointed for and would have. But he did not embrace the earthly kingship while he was in the flesh. Joseph was innocent of that charge, but he was put in prison for the very thing he was innocent of. My goodness, time is fleeting so quickly. You know the rest of the story, except one other issue I'll bring up, and that were the two dreams that Joseph interpreted in prison. Now, this represents Jesus in death. Now, how could Jesus interpret a dream when he was dead? He couldn't. He was dead. But these dreams have to do with Jesus' death. The two dreams were about the butler, which means cupbearer, and the baker, the person that provided bread. The first one gave his dream to Joseph, and Joseph, the dream was that the cupbearer saw three branches full of clusters of grapes, and he squeezed those clusters into the cup and gave it to Pharaoh's hand. And the interpretation was those three clusters are 3 days, and within 3 days you'll be lifted out of prison and made the cupbearer to Pharaoh again. Well, what a lovely story for this butler. And so it happened to him. And I think this represents that from the time Jesus went into the grave, on the third day following, he would be lifted out of the grave and be made the cupbearer to God again to give the wine of the redemption that, as Judges says, cheers the heart of God and man. Well, the baker was very intrigued by this nice resolution. And so he says, well, I had a dream too. In my dream, I had a basket with three baskets of bread meats on my head, and the birds came and ate all the bread. And Joseph says, well, these three baskets are also 3 days. And within three days, your head will be taken from you, and the birds will pluck your flesh. Not quite the turn that he wanted, and it happened to him. I think this also talks about Jesus. On the third day when he was raised, what happened to his flesh? My bread, the bread that I will give is my flesh. He never got it back. His flesh on the third day was seen to be gone. He was raised in the spirit, but not in the flesh. His body was given and never restored as the baker. He never came back again, as it were. Well, our time is up. And I don't think we can talk about the repentant brothers and how Israel will be restored by the Lord when they finally recognize him, or the 7 years of plenty and famine. So we'll have to put one more slide on to show you a picture of Joseph. Now, this is not an artist's conception. This is actually a figure of a statue that was excavated from old Egypt at the period in history that many people think was the time of Joseph. And this person, as you can see, is wearing a coat. Now, I have a color picture of this I can show you smaller, but this coat is a coat of many colors. He's got a throw stick which shows him to be a noble person, but not of Egyptian origin. a Semitic noble person, and this was found in the area of Goshen where the Israelites were. Now, there's much more I could tell you about this picture that makes a credible case for the fact that this may have been an image for Joseph, to Joseph himself. I think it's so. I can't be sure it's so. And if you'd like to know more about it, there's the book where I got it from. It's Pharaohs and Kings, A Biblical Quest, and just a fascinating book. We must summarize and close. We see in Joseph a picture of our Lord laid down so long ago. This sweet, tender person of Joseph was a picture of the sweetest, tenderest man that was ever brought forth in this earth. He never complained. He never uttered a sound that would be derogatory. And never against our Lord was ever anything written or recorded that would reflect poorly upon his character or his conduct. Joseph was a good type of that. And finally, when his brethren see him again, Joseph, the great Jesus, together with his body, will bless and nourish not only them, but the whole world.
Brother David, we wish to thank you very much for the very interesting and informative discourse. Let us now sing hymn 238, selected by Brother David, and you will find number 238, the same number, the same hymn in both the old and the new hymn book. David will now present us with a prayer.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the narrative of Joseph that is such a lovely picture of our Lord. We thank Thee for every gleam we see of the perfections of our Lord and of His service and ministry and faithfulness. We pray that we might use Him as our example to try to be more Christ-like, more earnest, more devoted, more pure in heart. As He fled from every enticement, let us flee from every enticement of the adversary and seek to be pleasing unto Thee in every regard we are able. We pray forgiveness for our sins and shortcomings. We thank Thee for the favor we have of being called to share with Jesus Thy glory beyond. We pray for Thy kingdom soon to be fully come. We ask Thy blessing of fellowship to be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let us now share fellowship. And I will ask you to be back on your seats at 11 o'clock for the following discourse.